Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for we seek to listen for your voice in your word. Amen. Well, welcome everybody. Those who are usually here know that we've set ourselves a little bit of a task over the next few weeks. We are working our way through some of Paul's letters, not verse by verse, taking years about each letter, but trying to do a letter a week, which sounds like an unlikely task until you remind yourself that that's actually how you read letters, isn't it? I mean, when did you last get a letter from your loved one and think, well, I'll just read a few lines today and then I'll read the next bit next week? You know, it's something you open and devour. You want to know what it all says. And so we found ourselves looking at the story of Paul, of how he encounters Jesus, this person he has been persecuting. The memory of him he's been persecuting. He encounters Jesus in this blinding flash on the road to Damascus, and nothing will be the same again. Paul becomes an apostle, traveling the ancient world, starting churches, guiding and guarding churches. And as he begins to write letters, it's usually to those churches that he's been involved with. And often it's because he's heard that there's something of a problem. And that's certainly the way with the letter to the Galatians. We didn't hear this read earlier, but after Paul gets beyond the niceties of, hello, it's Paul, and I hope you're all well, and God is fantastic, and be blessed, as soon as verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul piles straight in with the problem he has with the church in Galatia. I am astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. As he says at the start of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's not happy, is he? Paul has consistently preached the gospel of Jesus as a gospel of liberation, a gospel of transformation. And somehow, his friends back in Galatia, somehow they are turning it once again into a gospel of law and entrapment and slavery. And Paul is having none of it. Paul reminds the Galatian church that he understands religion all too well. Paul reminds them that he was the most zealous believer before he encountered Christ. He was enslaved to the traditions of law and heritage and the way we have always done things. And then he met Jesus. And so in chapter 3, as Denise read for us, we read, now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian, our custodian, our guardian, until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. Now, this is that point where those of us with degrees in theology would love to spend a couple of hours explaining the history of the theology of justification by faith, you know, using Augustine and Luther and Calvin, and I would bore myself, if truth be known. I used to find it such an important thing to argue about and dispute about. And somehow, if you're not careful, even the words justification by faith become another way of putting people into boxes and boundaries and limitations. What justification by faith means is that we have been set free. And Paul can't believe that the church in Galatia are losing sight of this. They're losing sight of what they had and trading it in again for slavery, for tradition, for heritage. Now faith has come. We are no longer subject to the disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. You are set free to be everything that God is calling you to be. And the old divisions and separations that were used to entrap people, to entangle people, they are liberated. There is no longer Jew or Greek. In Paul's world, boy, were there Jews and Greeks. In the way he is raised as a good and faithful Jewish believer, he knew there was a difference. The very language is fascinating. The language of Jew and Gentile, the nations, the others, the different from us. And before you turn that into some sort of twisted attack on our Jewish friends, can I just remind you that we all do it? We all have those national identities that we get so worked up about. I didn't, although I'm told I missed an absolute treat with last night's mezzo. But did you watch the last night of the proms? I mean, I guess I love the music, but all the flag waving and the Rule Britannia and the Land of Hope and Glory, that's not quite my scene. But we all do it in our own little ways. We have our ways of setting ourselves up that says, we are this sort of people and they are that sort of people. There's no longer slave or free, says Paul. For us, that becomes quite a sort of a theoretical category, doesn't it? Because we know that we have banished slavery. Slavery no longer exists, right? Yeah, utter nonsense, of course. In fact, today, the rise of slavery in our own country is shocking. I have a friend, Dan Pratt, who's working down in Southend. In fact, he came and preached for us a few years ago. Dan is heading up a movement for the Baptists, but for the wider church family too, challenging modern slavery as it exists in our country today. Dan found that in the church that he was running for homeless people in Southend, he found that some of his friends were actually being approached as they stood in line waiting for things like food banks. They were being approached by people saying, we can find you some work, give you somewhere to live, something to eat. And people were being enticed with lovely offers, effectively to be enslaved, to live in a rough caravan somewhere with just barely enough to survive on. No food, maybe your passport taken from you. Maybe even you're employed by someone and you're being paid a decent salary, but you know what? It's going into the bank account of the person who's provided the caravan, and actually you suddenly realized you are enslaved. And that's before I talk about the women and sometimes men who find themselves caught up in sexual slavery in this country. Slavery is still a reality. But Paul wants to challenge, in his day when slavery was very, very visible for us, it's usually behind the scenes. He wanted to challenge in his day, his age, where slavery was very visible, where a church like this would include people who were slaves and slave owners. Paul wanted to say that sort of distinction just doesn't cut it anymore. Your identity is who you are as a baptized believer in Jesus, baptized into him, clothed in his glory. There is no longer male and female. My goodness, that's an interesting thing to say in our current climate, is it not? Where our identity can be so caught up in our gender. I think Paul, again, is writing at a time when gender politics was a very different business, where it was clear that in the economy of the world, men had won and women had lost. Men had, women were possessed. In a world where the things and the freedoms that we take for granted perhaps now and that actually have been hard fought for in recent generations were just not even dreamed of. Where Greek philosophers could write about women as misshapen men. Where Greek philosophers could speak about men being whole and women being incomplete. And Paul writes into that world of division and oppression and says there is no longer male and female. We are all God's children. Oh, I could keep on preaching on that verse. I could start adding all sorts of other divisions, and you know the ones I would want to add, but time will run out. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia and saying, how did you let go of the freedom that you had? How did you allow yourself to be trapped again into these older ways of thinking? How did you allow yourself to let go of the freedom that you had in faith? Because you belong to Christ. You are Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. Paul goes on to write that it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. What does freedom mean to us? What are the films that are going through your mind at the moment? Is it still Mel Gibson with a dodgy Scottish accent shouting freedom? Is it Nelson Mandela with that incredible work of his, that long walk to freedom, writing that he could not himself truly be free until he had released the people who had oppressed him? Whatever the image of freedom that's in your mind, Paul is writing to churches who know the difference between freedom and slavery. And he's reminding them that they are allowing to slip the good news they have been given, the grace they have received. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. How many of life's lessons require these sort of counterbalances to them? You're enslaved over here, and so you've been set free, so now absolutely everything goes, right? And Paul says, you have freedom, but don't allow that freedom to actually enslave you, please. Don't give in to self-indulgence. Remind yourself what freedom was for. Through love, become slaves to one another. Oh, don't you just love preachers that mess around with words? He's just been telling you, don't allow yourself to be enslaved. And now he's saying, go on, be slaves. Be slaves in loving one another. This is what the gospel of Christ means for individuals and for churches. You have been set free. You are not entrapped, enslaved anymore to heritage and tradition and law. You are set free to live and love in Christ. And so give yourselves in life. Give yourselves in love. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder how the old Paul would have tried to sum up the law of God. He would have known that sentence, but is that what he would have gone to? Is that where his mind would have traveled? Would he have been so caught up in the traditions and heritage of his people that when asked, what is it that's really important? I wonder whether he would have come up with some statement about keeping the whole law of God. Here, he finds himself absolutely, entirely echoing what Jesus himself had said, what Jesus had himself found in the scriptures to be the core. Love your neighbor as yourself. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about some of the nonsense that's spoken of and written about Paul, that somehow Paul is the nasty, shouty bit of the New Testament and Jesus is the warm, fuzzy bit of the New Testament. I think Paul has been misunderstood. Yes, there are moments in Paul's writings where I'd love to sit him down and just ask exactly what he meant by that. I'm encouraged by the fact that Peter had the same problem. He writes in one of his letters that I find some of Paul's writings hard to understand. Well, if Peter found it tricky, then I think we can too. But Paul isn't this nasty, shouty, aggressive, old-fashioned voice in comparison to Jesus' loving, warm, welcoming, inclusive voice. They speak with the same voice. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what freedom in Christ looks like. This is what love of God looks like. Paul goes on to explain the difference between self-indulgence and allowing the Spirit to lead and guide you. Here again, familiar words. Although I have to say the first list of words is less familiar than the second. Live by the Spirit, I say, verse 16 of chapter 5. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. There is no law against such things. Paul wants his friends in Galatia to live in freedom. And he recognizes the dangers of being entrapped by old laws and regulation and tradition and heritage. But he also recognizes the dangers of being entrapped by a sort of libertinism which says anything goes, where only self-love is really prized. Paul wants the freedom that comes from submitting yourself to Jesus and allowing the Spirit of God to have its work with you and in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Occasionally I'm asked what these words in the nasty list mean. And some of them are words that are hidden slightly in the descriptions given here. What's the difference between impurity and licentiousness? I'm reminded of the old teaching from a judge in the States many years ago who had to rule on whether or not something was pornography. And he said he found it very hard to define pornography, but he knew it when he saw it. I think it's very hard to define what these fornications, impurities, licentiousness look like. But you know it when you see it. And I think the thing that you see is the difference between something that hurts other people and yourself, and something that helps other people and yourself. What sort of a world would it be if we took seriously, let alone our politicians and leaders, the instruction to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? What sort of freedoms would come if we submitted ourselves to living in this way? Paul wrote these letters knowing all about the problems of imprisonment. Often he was writing letters whilst he was physically imprisoned. Certainly for much of his life he found himself at odds with the authorities around him. And yet he found the time and took the time to write letters to the churches. This one, Galatians, even has a glorious line within it, which reminds us that Paul is writing this himself. Sometimes Paul would have used the services of a letter writer. He would have had someone who would sit there and do the physical work whilst Paul pondered what he wanted to say. Here we have a glorious human moment in verse 11 of chapter 6. See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand. Some have found so much information in that one line. Paul obviously had problems with his eyesight, which is why he had big handwriting and struggled. Paul knew all manner of ways of being entrapped, imprisoned, subjugated, kept down. But he also knew what freedom looked like. Freedom to love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am astonished, says Paul, that you are so quickly forgetting what the gospel is all about. I've occasionally wondered what it would look like if Paul were to write a letter to the church in Saffron Walden. Have a think. What would he find difficult about us? And what would he find to commend? And when you've done your thinking and your wondering and your pondering, then remind yourself the letter hasn't been written yet. We still have time to learn of this freedom. We still have time to live this way. We are not entrapped by the church that we were 200 years ago. We are not enslaved to the heritage of this church 100 years ago. Friends, we don't even have to be the same as the church we were 10 years ago. We have the freedom to keep on seeking the love of God, to live loving our neighbours as we love ourselves. And if you see things that are holding us back, if you see things that are missing the point, then friends, there is still time to pray, to work, to love, to be the church that God is calling us to be. Amen. Let us pray.